Post-Harlan Monologics. Number 00050. Recorded on June 14, 2023. Production location, Post. Harlan. Texas. Green Monkey Pox. Chapter 50.
The opinions of Maverick 88 are not necessarily the opinions of Maverick 88. Sensitive content warning. Viewer discretion is advised.
Now, buckle up. You are on the runaway train of thought. Ladies and gentlemen, without any further ado, the one, the only, Maverick 88.
Post-Harlan Monologics is a monologue format audio podcast. It is what has become known in the common era. Yeah, the fucking common era. I'll get into that someday. It is what has been become known in the common era as infotainment, which is to say the content is both informative and entertaining. The premise of Post-Harlan Monologics is a description of conditions in the 21st century A.D., right? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. From a DFW, that is Dallas-Fort Worth, perspective by an aging building maintenance guy, that's me, Maverick 88. I cover odd shit from my weird neighborhood and product reviews, Texas things, holy scripture, and the culture war. Fair warning, I am Texan by choice, but I was raised in New Jersey. So take cover. There will be F-bombs. For more information, please visit www.postharlan.com. Okay, time to get it in gear.
In the neighborhood. News from the home front.
This Post-Harlan Monologics podcast is produced in a home studio that I put together. Actually built up a studio over the course of last summer into the fall, turning a spare bedroom in the house into a home office / studio. Did a lot of work. It took a lot of time. It came out really cool. And that's where the production is done. Really nothing fancy. Moved a whole bunch of computers into an area. Got everything hooked up and got all the sound equipment in order. And, you know, set up a website. All that kind of stuff. And So I do all my production work there. Now, my actual recordings are most typically done out in the field. And usually they're done in my pickup truck, right? I refer to it as the F-150 Mobile Studio, where I have a little handheld Zoom recorder on a small tripod and a lavalier microphone that really works well. It works surprisingly well. It was not a bad investment. I shopped around a little bit. I got a little bit of advice from a old-timey podcasting pro, and I kind of went my own way with it after I weighed the pros and cons and everything. And what I have here is a Zoom H1N, okay? And maybe eventually I'll give that a review, but a little thumbs up for now anyhow. That's really the technology involved with the mobile studio. And but we're talking about in the neighborhood, right? And that's really what I do when I'm not in the neighborhood. But I kind of bring this up because I'm really trying to give some introductory stuff, right? Introductory stuff. I'm kind of changing lanes here on the way. I did 49 episodes. My plan was to do 50 in a particular format and just kind of give it a review at that point. But I've already started doing the review process maybe 7, 8, 9 episodes back. And I made a decision. I want to make some changes. Hadn't been exactly sure what changes I wanted to do, but I finally settled on something. But the problem with the original format, it's regarded in the field, in the industry, by at least some folks in one corner of the universe as a rambler style monologue. And really, that's just, well, what I'm really literally doing right now. I'm just talking, and I'm talking whatever comes to mind, whatever I observe. But in the full-on rambler style, we're talking about doing this for an hour and a half. And you know what? Upon listening back to it, even I get bored of my own damn self, right? It's just hard to listen to one person going on and on and on. You know, there was a lot of interesting creativity that I was doing with it. I call it the runaway train of thought format, right? And you can go to my website and you can look at those first 49 episodes and you could go through and get an idea what I'm talking about. The show notes are very lengthy because I just move from topic to topic to topic, but they all seem to come together and congeal as one thing, right? And it's pretty cool in that regard. But who's going to really sit there, right, and listen to all that shit for all that time and marvel at the creative element of it all? Few, if any, right? Few, if any. It's not really listenable. So, but my greatest audience was my wife for maybe 30 episodes, and then she just kind of fell away from it, you know? She was looking forward to it at one point, and it just got old. It just got old, and it's old to me. I have to listen to this stuff every time I go into post-production, and I just get sick of hearing me, you know. So changes had to be made, and the changes that are being made now, or they're being implemented immediately as you listen to me, as I speak. This is the first episode in a new format. The new format, I don't even have an actual descriptor for it, a name for it, a label for it. Right now, the working title is just the quote-unquote new format, right? But how it works is that I have it broken down into sections, right? This is the in the neighborhood section, and I intend to do this every week or whenever I come out with a new episode. I'm going to have these same sections because these tend to be categories of discussion that I typically fall into, right? That concern me, that always seem to appear. And so I go through these sections. I have an introduction section. I have this in the neighborhood section, which we're literally talking about. It's a cross section of DFW. It's an interesting neighborhood. It's a weird, peculiar neighborhood. It's a lower working class, like a working class poor type of neighborhood, right? And there's a really interesting mix of backgrounds. You know, however you want to look at demographics, the neighborhood is multiracial, right? For one thing, race is bullshit, but I mean, there's a demographic that people go by. You got all kinds in the neighborhood. And then as far as class is concerned, we're pretty much all in the same class. I mentioned that. So that's not very diverse itself. Definitely multicultural, right? You got all kinds of flavors of people in the neighborhood. As far as age demographics are concerned, you've got from young couples in their starter house up to old-timer retirees in their 70s and 80s who are like the original owners of the homes in the neighborhood, right? And then you got everything in between. So you got a really good, interesting cross-section of modern Dallas-Fort Worth demographics on the lower income side, right, in this neighborhood. So with that comes some weird shit, right? It's not an upper-middle class, upper-crusty California McMansion-style subdevelopment neighborhood. It's really a city streets neighborhood, right? It's kind of caught between city and suburbs. It's suburban in some aspects, it's urban in others, right? And prior episodes I talk about this at length, you know, to me what defines urban and what defines suburban, and this has elements of both in it, but it's really a city street. It's in a neighborhood that's directly attached to the downtown section of the city that I lived in or live in, you know, present tense, I'm still there. So it's a weird neighborhood. So we get all kinds of crime and shit, right? And there's all kinds of peace, and there's all kinds of kindness, and neighbors helping each other. It's just weird. You don't know what you're going to get day to day. You've always got to keep an eye on the street and an ear to the fucking wind because there's shit happening. When I say crime, I'm talking about triple homicides, knife stabbings, you know, in or around my neighborhood. It's usually every month or two that there's some kind of murder or attempted murder goes on. Theft comes in waves. You'll have just a wave of stealing where cars are broken into, houses are attempted to be broken into, and you know, yards are broken into, whatever. Shit is stolen, but it happens in waves. It's usually like one person or one group going at the neighborhood, doing a couple of things and moving on, you know. It happens. So the neighborhood is a little dynamic, and you got to pay attention to it. So I'm going to do this section called In the Neighborhood and describe just some of the things that are going on there. You know, sometimes it's a little slow, sometimes it's hopping and bopping, but if nothing else, I'll talk about what's going on at home and with the property, because I've always got shit going on.
Objectification. Maverick 88. Product and service reviews.
So this week I'm going to look at two different things that have absolutely no relation to each other. One of them is about podcasting in general, right? So you people who are either podcasting yourselves or you're thinking about it, this is some kind of device that I got as a gift that I actually requested, that I thought would help me in an endeavor that I was planning to do going forward. Like, I'm doing audio podcasts now. I was thinking about maybe shaving my face a little bit and, you know, ironing my shirt and maybe putting myself up on a video for people to see. And this device would kind of help interact with software, and it didn't really work out the way I was hoping it would. But when you go looking to start a podcast and you start looking for what equipment you might need, this is the kind of thing that's going to come up a million times in your search results, a million times in YouTube, right? It's really been pushed and a lot of people have bought into it. I did not find it useful. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with the fucking thing now. But what it's called is a Mayo Nocaster. MAONOCASTER. And it's the E2 version of it, which I think is the most recent version of it. And what it is a mixer. That's really what it is. It's a mixer that has a couple of bells and whistles built into it. It's all about audio. It does not interact with your computer. You cannot run video type of software, podcasting software, and send your audio through this Mayonocaster interface to the computer. For some reason, it just doesn't go. I could plug my little Zoom recorder into it, and the audio will go out to that. But I can't get it to go out into this podcasting, the podcast management software that I'm using for this. That was the intent. But no, this is strictly an audio thing. The whole intent is audio recordings. So, like, I'm recording right now. And you don't hear, you hear music at the beginning, at the end, in between sections. You hear digital voices. These are things that I do in post-production. This Mayonocaster interface will try to accomplish that sort of thing on the fly. I'm recording only my voice as I talk right now. But if I had this Mayonocaster plugged in between my microphone and the recorder, I would be able to do things like set reverb settings on it. I'd be able to do things like have some kind of music play, and I could Bluetooth music into the interface, and as I speak, the music will fade away, and as I go silent, the music will come back in. There's a word for it. I forget what it is right now, to be honest with you. You all probably know better than me. I'm a fairly technological person, but I'm probably about 10 years behind the times, right? Just that way. I used to work in IT. I used to be a programmer, a database guy, a web developer, all that kind of stuff. But things were different 10 years ago when I walked away from it all, right? So, does it work? It does what it's supposed to do. If you wanted to do a straight recording and have some bells and whistles to play with on the way, like you were doing a radio show, right? You listen to the radio and somebody says something funny and somebody presses a button and it gets all this canned laughter come up. Right? You can do that. You can record sounds into button presets and you can hit those and get sounds that come out of it. You could have music, like I said, Bluetooth in from your phone or computer or something like that. Have it playing constantly as you go. And as you're talking, it disappears. And when you go silent, it raises back up. You could fuck around with the reverb, like I said. Of course, you could control your output settings and your monitoring settings, you know, how you hear yourself in the headphones. This is what it does. This is what it's for. It says also that it's for live audio podcasting. I don't know that people do live audio podcasting. Is that a thing? I see people go live. It's usually a video thing. But I don't know. I don't know. There may be some kind of social media outlets that does that sort of shit. I don't really see the opportunity for it yet. Just in my experience anyway. So I don't have a use for it because I do post-production. I don't need bells and whistles on the fly. That would just confuse my train of thought, right? I'd be preoccupied with all this other crap on the way. I got no use for it all. So what am I going to do with this thing? I don't know. Maybe re-gift it. Now, it works, okay? Like I described, it does what it's supposed to do. It does it well. If that's what you want to do, that's a good get. These things are sold. These Meono Kester E2s, they are sold in a bundle package. And they have a variety of different bundles. You get different shit with different bundles. I went in for a bundle that included a microphone and a big old fucking like gooseneck extender microphone stand. That thing is cool. The microphone's all right. It records well. It doesn't have on or off button on it, which is kind of weird. But I find those things useful. The entire kit together, and it had some other odds and ends included with it, which just like some of the wiring and things that are necessary, plug into certain input-output devices. But that entire kit comes in around, what was it, $150? Yeah, I think it was like around $150. So I come out of it with a microphone and a microphone stand. And then I got an interface that I don't have any use for. I wouldn't call it a ripoff. It does what it's supposed to do. I just did not understand its limitations when I bought it. And man, I tell you, I shopped it. I read it. I read every fucking review. I learned this thing up and down. I watched all these videos. And nowhere in any of that that I come away with the sense that I couldn't accomplish my intentions, but that's sadly the case. So that's the Meono Kester E2, right? I can't give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down. All I could say is it wasn't right for me, and that's what you need to know. If you want to do some kind of video podcasting and have an interface. See, for a video podcast, something like that might be cool. Where it might come in handy, possibly for me, is if I ever decide to have like a dialogue where I want to bring two people in, two microphones, and then I can run them out across the room in two different directions and the sound levels come out the same and I can manage. That might be a use down the road. I don't know if I ever want to go that route, but I may. And if I do, I'll unpack this fucking thing and try it again, right? It does what it's supposed to do. It doesn't fit the bill for me. The peripheral equipment that comes with the bundles, pretty good. Pretty good. I'm no expert on microphones, but I'm satisfied with what they said, what they sent. That stand, that gooseneck extender stand thing, clips onto just about anything. Holds on tight, holds the weight, moves in all kinds of directions. It's really fucking sturdy. Quality stuff. Right. So if you're looking for something to add some bells and whistles on the fly and or do interview style audio podcast recordings, this would be an interesting option for you. And the price point ain't really bad compared to anything else that's out there, you know. You can get into stuff that's a lot more money, you know, and this will do basically the same sort of thing. So the Meono Kester E2. The next thing I want to bring up, it's a follow-up, right? I'm a knife guy. I've every month at least, it seems, I'm picking up another knife lately. It may not really be that case. I'm shopping them every week, and I lay out and buy one. I don't even know. I don't know the frequency of it all. It might be every 2 months. But I got a bunch of knives, and I'm always looking, right? I'm always looking. I've been on the hunt for the perfect knife for my job. You know, the one knife that does it all and does it well and will do it for a long time. And I've taken a few tries at different approaches in the past year or so in this quest of mine. And I finally got down to the idea of picking up a tanto-shaped blade, a knife with a tanto-shaped blade. And I went with Cold Steel, a brand I have purchased before. I bought a Cold Steel AD-10, which is a really, really kick-ass knife in general. And what I settled for here, I don't even call it settle for, what I decided upon here was to buy something similar, a little less expensive, that had the Tanto blade on it. And I wanted the SV35N steel, which is good, durable, middle of the road hardness, softness, more or less. You can get American-made knives with that kind of steel on it for around $100 to $150. Cold Steel, the brand that I ended up buying, is an American company out of San Diego. But they do their mass production out of Taiwan, right? Out of Taiwan. They do their custom jobs in San Diego, and those knives are $750,000 knives and up. I ain't that kind of guy. I am a building maintenance guy, and I get building maintenance things, that level of life, right? When I'm spending $100, $150 on a pocket knife, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money to me. But for something that's worth it, that's a good deal. So I bought the Cold Steel Recon 1, right, which is an oldie but a goodie. It's a very traditional knife. It goes back to the early 80s, and I think it's the knife that put Cold Steel on the map as a company. It became very popular with people active in the military, right? That's what they would carry. They would carry one of these Cold Steel Recon 1s. Now, I've got the Cold Steel Recon 1 with a tanto-shaped blade because there's things I need to chisel on the way, right? On my job, people drop gum on the floor and somebody steps on it. It gets stuck there. You got to scrape it up, right? Stickers, tags that have adhesive on it, they get on the ground and people step on them. When you have just your regular blade, you know, your drop point or your clip point type of blade, getting under that stuff, you end up taking the surface off of whatever it's stuck to in a lot of cases, right? It doesn't work all that good, and it really it wreaks hell on your edge, you know, especially if you got like a stone floor, a tile floor, something like that. And these Tanto blades, they're like double pointed, and at the front of the end where you would have like your single point normally, you've got a flat surface like a chisel. And I could use that portion of it as a chisel and not really worry about the edge too much. You can approach it from the front and use it as a chisel, and it seems to work well, right? Conceptually, that's what I was about. That's why I went for that blade shape, and I was right. It works good. In fact, the Cold Steel Recon 1 is a really good knife. It's really sturdy, really strong, totally reliable. The blade shape does what I expected that it would do. You can chisel stuff with that, right? And then when you need to cut, I cut boxes and shit like that. You've got that Tanto dual point, and that you can use that in a way that could cut like through packing tape without getting into the contents, right? Your clip point or drop point blade, sometimes you'll poke it a little bit too far down. It's a lot more difficult to control. The Tanto shape, it's good. It's fucking good. But I got a problem with this knife, right? It's a big knife. It's a man's pocket knife, right? It's a large size. You big man's hands. I got extra large glove hands, right? I'm 6'1". I'm a big dude. Not huge, but big. I can manage a large size knife like that, generally speaking. Problem with this thing is the tension on the blade. When you release it, you go kick it open with your thumb. It doesn't really want to open. There's a whole lot of force against it. A lot of times with pocket knives, you know, you can get a spring-assisted type where you just kind of touch it with your thumb and the thing just busts right open. Now it's open, right? Very convenient. This thing is not spring-assisted, but that's fine. I'm a big enough guy. I could flip open. I don't need the spring-assisted to get a fucking pocket knife open, generally. But this one is just so, it's wound so tight. It almost seems like there's a spring in the mechanism that is working opposite of you to close the knife all the time, right? Because the handle of it is so large. See, when you have a large handle, and I don't care how big your hands are, when you pull the pocket knife out of your pocket, right? You have it clipped into your pocket. You pull it out of your pocket. Your hand's got to kind of shimmy up a little bit to get to where you can kick the knife open with your thumb. You just have to do it that way. It's a way, when the knife falls naturally into your hand, you're just like going to be a little bit too shy. You got to kind of shimmy up, right? I have other large pocket knives that's the case. It's just always the case. But you get used to that little shimmy, right? It's a little like extra half step that you got to do to get your knife out and get the blade out of the knife. And when you're doing that 100 times a day, it matters. You know, you want a knife that's just easy, right? So you get used to that motion. The problem with this thing is because that tension is so tense, it's so fucking torqued up that you can't just shimmy up a little bit and click it open with your thumb. It won't open. It'll open partially and it'll snap back closed on you. So if your thumb ends up in the way after you flip it or you pull your finger around from the backside, you get yourself cut. And I'm telling you what, cold steel comes really sharp out of the factory. Those are quality knives. For production knives, they are fucking quality, right? But this one's got that tension. So the only way around it, you've got to go beyond that shimmy as I was describing. You've actually got to wrap couple of your fingers around the top end of the handle portion in order to get leverage to flick that thing open so it doesn't close back on you. You got to get it like to a halfway point or so, and then you got to kind of flick it with your wrist the rest of the way, and it starts to become a lot of work. And there's always concern if you don't hit it right, it's going to snap back and cut you. So I'm not that good with the knife. When you have it open, it's fucking great. When you go to close it, it closes right up. Now it's got that unique patented cold steel locking mechanism. And unlocking. You know, just kind of like a push button thing. Even that's a little tense compared to the AD-10 I have. There's something that's wound a little tight in this knife. Let's just say it like that. I have hit it with the 3-in-1 oil. I just soaked it in the shit to just try to find whatever it is that may need to be loosening up. I've worked it just sitting there for like 20 minutes, opening it, closing it, opening it, close it. I use it as my everyday carry for 2 fucking weeks, and it didn't budge. I brought out my little micro tools. I loosened the screw on it, and that will help. But the problem is you got to loosen the screw to the point where the screw is now protruding. You got to like take it halfway out. Now it's, you know, it gets stuck in your fucking jeans and shit. Your finger catches it when you're maneuvering. It's not working for me. It's just not working for me. And I'm a little disappointed in that. The only thing I can do now, I have it open hanging on a magnet in my home studio, right? Bunch of knives. And maybe just sitting open will do something to the tension on it. I don't know. I really don't know. But man, otherwise, it's a great knife. Now, maybe if there was a smaller version of it, it would be more workable. So I've gone back to the prior go-to knife. I've got this Kershaw with the spring assist. That's kind of a normal medium-sized pocket knife. And I don't get the chisel ability with that. You know, I lose that. But for everything else, it's good. It's convenient. It's very quick. You know, to the pocket, into the hand, open up, cutting. Very quick. You know, a little slow closing. It's a different type of knife. So, I don't know. I got to look for more. But that's the Cold Steel Recon 1 with the Tanto Wing.
Waltz Across Texas. Any and all things Lone Star State.
Over the weekend, we had a hailstorm outbreak, right? This is the season. The calendar spring. Anywhere from late March to late June, we're in tornado season here in Tornado Alley. And the tornado's demented little fucking brother is hailstorm, right? Sometimes they show up at the same time. Sometimes it's one or the other. Well, we had an outbreak of hailstorms that did not accompany any tornadoes this past Sunday. And it's really weird, really weird. Most of the storms that we get, because we get them in this, what I call the transitional seasons. The transitional seasons are what you would know as spring and autumn, right? In Texas, sometimes we don't get a spring or autumn. It goes from winter and then a week of temperatures that climb into 70s, 80s, and then all of a sudden it's 90s a week later, and then it's summer just like that. And that can happen. That could start happening in February, and it can be on its way in March, right? We can have summer conditions in March here. We've had springtime, the last 2-3 years in a row. We've actually had like a full-on spring. We're getting at the end of calendar spring right now. I would have to say we're into actual summertime. We're steadily in the 90s, right? Steadily in the 90s. And it's been that way for a week now. Once you get steadily in the 90s every day, and then it starts getting to triple digits, you're in, Texas summertime. Without regards for where you are on the calendar, those are the temperatures. That's your normal. As soon as you hit 90 every day, it's summertime. And we're there now. There's still a couple of weeks. Well, technically 1 week of springtime left, but we've, been in here for a week or so. Very late, very late coming this year. So we had mostly a full spring. It's transitional, and what usually happens, and this is what I was getting to, Texas weather in these transitional seasons of spring and autumn, it's a battle between summer and winter, right? Now, the winter, you have cold fronts that come down out of the north, out of Canada, off of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, and they come sweeping into North Texas, right? DFW is in the what's called North Texas. It's not the panhandle. It's not that far north. Northeast Texas. It's out on the prairie. We'll get those cold fronts that come down out of the north into this part of the state. But we also get the hot and wet air that comes up from the Gulf of Mexico down by Houston, right, out of Houston. And we also get dry, hot desert air that comes in off of, like, the Chihuahuan Desert, right, the Chihuahua Desert in Mexico. And then even sometimes we'll get monsoonal flows that comes off of the Baja Peninsula across New Mexico, right? The rainy season in the desert southwest is the winter time. They get that kind of shit, and that ends up coming out to Texas also. So you've got this 2-3-4-way convergence of weather systems that all seem to meet up right around here. And that's how you get Tornado Alley, right? Tornado Alley. We're right at the bottom of that in DFW. It gets worse as you go north into Oklahoma, which is really the heart of the matter, and then Kansas also, right? That's really where you get like the big badass tornadoes. Down this way, you're kind of almost slipping out of Tornado Alley. You're in it, but you're at the fringes of it. And what you get down here is a lot of little tornadoes, right? Lots of little ones, but up there they get those ginormous F4 and F5 ones. Anyway, we got hit with the outbreak of hailstorms. Hail usually comes down in conjunction with tornadoes, usually in the same cloud system, the same storm, but not always the case. Then usually it's a matter of, well, you've got a cold front rolling through, right? And you get a whole line of badass thunderstorms in Tornado Alley that will spawn hail cores and tornadoes, but it'll blow through in a line and be done. And that's typically what you get. You just get a line. A new front comes through, dry, wet, hot, cold, whatever. And if it happens to contain like a third element, like I said, you got the cold air from the north, you got the wet, hot air from the Gulf, you got the dry, hot air from the desert. If they all come together, it starts to make things spin, right? So you get tornadoes out of that, but you don't need all that element to have hailstorms. Hailstorms are badass thunderstorms, basically. You know, you've got very low pressure in the center, and the air just rises up so quick, and the moisture in the air gets way high, and then it all freezes up there, and then it comes down as hailstones. The elements around here in the springtime and fall time just really good for that sort of thing. So we had a breakout. And a breakout is not common, you know. Usually you just get a storm and a couple little cells within that storm as it flows through in a line drop some hail. Sometimes you get this isolated, there's a word for it I can't think of. I lived in one. It was a horrible situation. This is big fucking circle, like 3-4 tiered circle of insane looking clouds that surround like a greenish sky, not greenish, green fucking sky that dumps like hail the size of fucking cannonballs and, oh, bedlam, right? Maybe a supercell might be the word for that. And they happen, but they're kind of few and far between. You know, in an area the size of North Texas, which is sizable, you might get one or two of those a year in certain places. What we got this over the weekend with the hailstorms was fucked up. Now, there's no line coming through, nothing like that, nothing dry, nothing hot, nothing cold, nothing humid. These hailstorms that we got over the weekend on Sunday they're just these pop-up things. Result of the unusually high humidity around here. But when I say unusually high humidity, 50-60%. That's a lot for the prairie. But there's no systems really blowing through. It's just malingering. We're just caught in this condition of higher than normal humidity that's just rising up in the sky and kind of hanging out. And then all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, you get a couple of pop-up storms. And in these pop-up storms, they tend to have a very low pressure at the center, and they got hail coming down out of them. But each one of these pop-ups, it's its own storm. It's not like this line coming through. It's just its own individual little storm. So what I was observing, right, we're starting to get all these like severe thunderstorm warnings and shit popping up on our phones and computers and, you know, my wife and I. And what I'm seeing when I'm looking at the radar, you know, the big warning, you know, when they start talking about 65, 70 mile an hour winds, and then, you know, baseball size hailstones potential, you got to pay attention to that shit, right? That'll kill you. It'll destroy your house. It'll destroy your car, everything. When you start getting hail that big, it's horrible. It's horrifying. I've done it. And worse. should pay attention to this shit, right? A responsible man of the house will pay attention to this stuff. And I did. I put on the radar. What do I see? I see these like 6-7 different pop-ups happening in and around DFW all at the same time. And maybe 4 of them are dumping hail, right? But these storms, these pop-ups, these all individual storm cells are moving in different directions at the same time. You know, one out to the west is moving to the north. One up to the north is moving due east. One out to the east is moving south. Then you got others in between that are moving to the northeast, the northwest, the southeast. They're all going different directions at the same time. And we're plunked down in the middle of all this shit. And none of it, we barely got rain, right? This was going on for hours, 3, 4, 5 hours. These storms just kept popping up all over the place, and you don't know where they're going to go. You usually expect, oh, here's a storm out there to the west. It's going to come this way. Not necessarily. It might turn around, come back where it went, or go where it came from. One just sat right on Dallas, right? I'm in Dallas County where we live, and Dallas, the city, is in I live the next town outside of Dallas. Right? We border Dallas, the city. In Dallas City, they had one of these things pop up. So you're not talking 5-6 miles away, right? They had a storm pop up there that sat there for hours. They got like 3.5 inches of rain or something like that. It just sat right on top of them. It didn't move anywhere, right? I'm talking all these different pop-up storms going all these different directions. And then in the middle of it, you had the one that just wasn't going. It just sat there. And I'm watching it on a radar. Finally, it starts drifting really slow to the east. Stayed south in my neighborhood the whole fucking time. Never expanded that way. Never moved that way. And we barely got rain. I mean, it was cloudy and you could hear the storms rumbling and everything was black all around you. It looked like Bedlam was about to break out. And for some people, it was. There were hailstones. I got a friend out in Weatherford on social media. Somewhere between golf ball size and tennis ball size hail. That's when you get golf ball size and up, you're in the serious shit, right? The things break. People die. Animals get killed out in the field. Other places, they were just getting like the ordinary dime size, nickel size, quarter size hail. And then there were some places that were getting baseball size. Fucking deadly, right? So we had that outbreak over the weekend. And we just, you know, my wife and I sitting in the middle of it in our shitty little neighborhood, high and dry. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. That's good fortune right there, because you don't want to be caught up in any of that shit. Like a follow-up to that story, right? The hailstorm outbreak is, and this ties into the neighborhood too, right? We got this one, I don't know what the fuck he is, maybe a millennial. He's still living at home with his parents. He got himself a Mustang and he did something to it, right? Like put a hole in the fucking muffler or something. This car is stupid loud, right? Stupid loud. And I don't have a problem with an engine humming stupid loud. I have a Harley. It's like music to my ears. A good engine, a good loud engine. I don't mind that shit. This guy's engine sounds like it's about to blow up. It always sounds like the timing is a little bit off. Something is popping in it. It starts to chug at different rates and rhythms. It's just all wonky. And it's disturbing. It's disturbing. It's an irritant, like punk rock, right? Like punk rock. When you're listening to something ethereal, like prog rock, like Yes, right? You're just like laid back in like that outer space zone of music, and then all of a sudden, the song ends and like punk rock comes on. Punk rock is designed to be an irritant, and I'm not bagging it because I listen to it. I got a bunch of it in my phone, right? But it's an irritant. A humming, rumbling Harley-Davidson motor is a music of its own. artwork. But this guy across the street, his fucking Mustang is irritant. And why is it an irritant? Because its rhythm is off. It sounds like it's about to explode. And it causes concern, right? When you hear it, you have no choice but to be concerned about what's going to happen next. Is this guy's car going to blow up in his driveway and have metal fragments shooting around the neighborhood coming through the window, you know? This is not exactly what's going through my mind. It's going through my instincts. It's hitting me at that deep level, right? So I hate the motherfucker. It's obviously something he's done. The guy's put money and time and effort into that fucking piece of shit, you know? It's a nice looking vehicle. I think the motor's okay, but the sound of it, there's something in his exhaust and his muffler or something like that that he did intentionally just to make it louder. And he'll turn it on. He'll just let it sit there and warm up for like 15, 20 minutes. The whole neighborhood's like pulling the hair out of their head. It's that loud and that obnoxious. And then I heard somebody or I read something that it's like a trend around here. There's like a certain element of people that are doing this exact thing on purpose. They're like making these loud, obnoxious cars with intent. It's like a subculture. There must be a word for it. I don't know what it is, but this dude's obviously a part of whatever that is. But I found another one, right? And here's where I'm going. I'm tying all this in, you know, kind of like mixed a little neighborhood story in with this whole Texas thing. Of course, the neighborhood's in Texas, so it's okay. I could do that. The hailstorm outbreak happened. Certain people got hit. Certain people didn't get hit, right? You got that notion from what I described. And I was driving home from work, what was it, two nights ago. I pulled out onto the highway, and I'm driving down the highway, and some guy's up there in front of me in the next lane, and I get caught up alongside of him at a traffic light, and he's got that same situation with the loud fucking motor that sounds like it's about to explode. And he's driving an F-150, right? But he, like, sunk it low to the ground, you know, took all the suspension out of it, and made the exhaust all fucking loud. It sounded horrible, and it sounded even worse when he stepped on the gas, right? And I'm just like, the same sense, the same feeling, the same instinct, and the same tone of voice coming out of me with the same words, "You motherfucker!" Because it's like right there in my ear next to me. I'm trapped next to this guy. I look over at it and I see his windshield's all busted up, right? Then I look alongside, aside like the bed, the side rail. He's got big old fucking dents on the side of it. I'm like, hey, asshole. He got hit. He got hit by the hailstones. Only like the day or two before. Good for you, douchebag. So I refer to him as the punk rock F-150 who got slaughtered by the hailstones. You know? On to like more serious and probably significant topics. Now we start to get into some of the state of Texas politics stuff. I don't follow it as closely. I follow one or two people who are involved at the state level on my social media. One guy is Don Huffines, right? He tried to primary Greg Abbott at a governor's mansion in Austin last election. I think I voted for him. I'm pretty sure I did. I've met this guy before when he was a state senator. I met him personally a few years back at a biker event. Interesting stuff. But anyway, he's a big advocate of, and part of this whole movement going on in Austin right now, where the conservatives are trying to make a move to get rid of property tax in the state of Texas, right? Which is a big fucking deal on a lot of levels. And it seems like eventually it's going to happen, but it seems also like the tone of it is that they're doing it piecemeal, little by little by little, over time. The ultimate goal of it is to put, well, first, make people property owners. When we're paying property taxes, we don't own our property. That's a basic fact. You don't pay your property taxes, they will come and take you off your fucking land. So we got some intelligent individuals in there who have fomented a bit of a revolution about this whole setup. Because Texas keeps on coming in with like billions of surplus dollars. And they're getting it mostly like through sales tax. The sales tax does it, right? If you got a good economy and the state's income is coming off of sales tax, well, they're going to get money because people are going to have money to spend. And that's the other part of it, too. You know, instead of paying fucking property taxes, you keep it, you buy other shit. That other shit gets taxed. Austin still gets their money, and whatever needs being done gets need being done, right? And then you start to get into the specifics of it all. You know, property tax in general, gone. But then specifically, we got this school, independent school district tax that gets slugged into our annual installments of property tax payments. Yeah, half the people in the state have no fucking concern for public schools. You know, their kids are gone or they don't have kids. Whatever. Like me and my wife. My wife has two kids. I have none, right? Both of her kids are off in the army. We don't have kids going to school. And if we did, we wouldn't want them going to public school because public school has become a creepy, pride fag, pedophile institute, you know? Actually, it's been that for a while, but it's been outed, you know? It's been outed. I don't want to pay for that shit. I don't. And see, what's happening with the property taxes? Texas is a big time. There's a lot of money going on. It's always been a big land state, right? The wealthy people in this state always had a lot of land. And they can make money off of the land that they have by developing the land. So around DFW, around Austin, around Houston, there's been a lot of urban sprawl. A lot of people are coming down here because there's a lot of work. It's a great economy. A lot of businesses. People coming from all over the place. Leaving their situations to come to Texas. And then all this development is going up. All this land that used to be farm and ranch land around here is now California McMansion subdevelopments all over the place. While this is going on, the value of properties has been going through the roof. And when the value of the properties go through the roof, the tax assessors come through, they assess your home for a new value, a new escalated value, which means that your property tax payments will be increased. Now, what we have is a lot of old-timers, right? I talked about my neighborhood. You got people who've been living there since the 50s and 60s and shit. It's the only place, the only house they've ever owned, you know? But in the town where I work, which is not far away, part of DFW, people who I knew, right? Neighborhoods where I lived and shit. You had old-timers on fixed incomes who were paying low property taxes because the property taxes are in the South or traditionally very low to begin with, you know. They're so low you don't even complain about them hardly. Now they're going up. They've like tripled around here in a lot of cases and they're still going up. And there's no real cap on them. And the state ends up in this massive billions and billions and billions of dollars surplus every year. They don't need to be doing this to the people. But what's happening is the senior citizens and other families, you know, just working poor families that can't afford that next thing, they're getting forced out of their houses because of what? Property tax. So you live your whole life. You do everything right. You do everything proper. then you retire and you stay in your same place, and your grandpa and your grandma and the family comes out at Thanksgiving, and it's all traditional and everything. And what? All these people move in from California. They subdevelop all the land. The price of everything goes up, and with the price of everything goes up, your taxes go up too. You're just sitting in the middle of all this shit watching it happen, and none of it's good for you. That's more traffic, it's more fucking headache, it's less country, it's less peaceful, there's more crime. Everything sucks about it, and then on top of it, you gotta pay more for it? Nah. But how many people have been forced out? They gotta go live with their fucking children somewhere, or they gotta go into a home. Sell off everything and go rent an apartment somewhere, you know? That wasn't part of the plan, and it's not part of the deal. They did what they were supposed to do their whole lives. And if it happens to them, it's going to happen to you too, somewhere down the line, unless somebody puts their foot down and puts a stop to it. Texas, with its incredible economy, isn't a place where they can make that move. Now, this Don Huffines guy, he's going on, so I follow him on social media. He always going on. He's always agitating, right? He's instigating. He's just perpetually a nuisance to a lot of state-level legislators, because he was in that. He was a senator. He knows the deal. He's always barking about this shit, and I love it. I think it's great. And I think the guy would be a good, honest-to-God, good, all about Texas conservative governor, right? Which is what progressives would absolutely fucking hate. This guy would be everything good about Greg Abbott and nothing bad about him. This is a nationalist. This is a Texas nationalist. Hell, Don Huffines, I don't know. I don't know if he wouldn't just fucking work on seceding from this fucking crazy nation, you know? But I like the guy. I like his principles when it comes to all this stuff, too. The other thing in Texas that's a big deal, you know, the state level, are wonderful, all right? Attorney General Ken Paxton, who through the COVID was one of the heroes of this nation that were holding the tyrants back from completely dominating the American civilization as we know it to be. They were trying to run hog wild and control everything, and you had just a couple of fucking pit bulls fighting back against them, and Ken Paxton was one of them. They should erect a statue of this fucking guy in Austin. He pissed off so many people in D.C. He won so many important court battles. And now the globalists, see, this is a problem with our conservatives in the Texas state legislature. There's still a lot of neocon rhino types down there, right? It's part of the culture here because it's, you know, that all comes out of the Bush administration stuff, and both of the Bushes were Texas people, right? So the politics kind of grew up around that whole neocon movement, and you still got that lingering thing. Just like in Washington, D.C., you know, you got a split Republican Party between patriots and neocons. In Texas, you got the same thing. But the spirit down here is different, and I think the makeup is a lot different, too. But they managed, you know, a couple of those fucking rhino / neocon, quote-unquote conservative Republicans down in Austin managed to rally together, and put Ken Paxton on notice. It's a political stunt, sort of like an impeachment type of thing, and there's going to be court proceedings on it, and Ken Paxton's been shut down for like 6 months. He's not the attorney general. He's got his hands tied. He may resume his role when all this shit is settled and litigated, but until then, they have an acting attorney general, some guy out of Fort Worth, who had a lot to do with goings-on in Austin's in days of yore. Like a retired type of guy. And I think he was assigned by the governor. But it's all bullshit. It's lawfare. It's lawfare. And it's what the fucking Democrats do. And it's what the neocons do. They play the lawfare game. They get people into courts. They take advantage of the court. Kangaroo court. They get people in certain districts and certain positions with certain authorities, and they manipulate. They're just playing games, you know. We see that at the state level here in Texas, and of course we're seeing it even currently. This is not anything I really plan to get much into at this point, but just talking about lawfare and politics. You know, in D.C., right now you've got the same thing happening again to Donald Trump, right? It's lawfare. It's lawfare. It's exactly what that shit is. It's warfare by law. It's taking advantage of the legal system to put your political opponent in a bind. It's happened to Donald Trump. It's happening still to Donald Trump. And it's happened to Ken Paxton, the attorney general, who was a hero in the COVID era. And like I said, they should build a statue to that fucking guy in Austin for what he did in those days.
It's going to be biblical. A weekly dose of Christian perspective.
It was yesterday morning, I think. Yeah, yesterday morning. 2 mornings ago, I woke up. And I woke up right at the very end of an audio Bible book that I left playing when I fell asleep, right? It was the Gospel of John. And I just let it roll basically all night, all through my sleeping time. And I woke up at 4:49 with the intent to get up at 5, right? I wake up at 5, so my biological clock just kind of had a habit, got me up just about right on time. And in that final minute before 5 o'clock alarm actually went off, I heard the exact final verse of the Gospel of John, right? John 21:25. The timing was impeccable. My eyes open up, my ears gather themselves and focus on this final verse of scripture, and then boom, 5 o'clock. Just like that. Incredible timing, incredible coincidence. Now, John 21:25 is basically the closing statement that the Apostle John makes for the gospel. And in that statement, he talks about the fact that everything that had been written down in that gospel up to that closing point was really minimal in the grand scheme of things, that there's so much else about Christ to be told, to be written, that the entire world couldn't contain the books, right? Couldn't contain the books that it would require to tell the entire story. So what that tells us is there's a little bit more to Jesus Christ than meets the eye. That scripture in and of itself doesn't tell the entire story. Now, the scripture certainly does create the entire framework, the entire context, that there is no remaining story that is outside the bounds of what Scripture decides. But there are some details that are significant when considering that fact, because the Apostle John wrote it as gospel fact, that there is more about Jesus than we know. So what are we supposed to do about that? Right? What are we supposed to do about that? Now, it's a fact, and it's a thing that people don't really tend to seem to want to, or whatever, contemplate very much. Especially Protestants. Protestants who are foundationally based on the concept of sola scriptura, which means the scripture alone, the Bible alone, right? Dictates everything. Well, the truth of the matter was, once upon a time, there was a Christian faith, but not a Christian Bible. Once upon a time, there was Christian worship, but there was not Christian scripture. These things had to be gathered together and agreed upon centuries into the fact of Christianity on this earth. And I'm sure a lot of people don't realize that. I think people would have the idea that an apostle wrote something and he immediately handed it over to somebody who would just incorporate it naturally into a collection of holy scriptural writings. That was not the case. And Christianity flourished without a Bible for, what, 300 or 400 years, something like that. Till finally it was determined it would probably be a good idea to put a canon of newer scripture together related to the apostles and create a New Testament, an addendum to the Old Testament. So how did the church go on without scripture while meanwhile you have a large contingent under the Christian umbrella saying that scripture is absolutely necessary? Now, do not get me wrong. I love the Bible. I love to open it up. It is a gift. It is a blessing. It does so much, you know. I am not monastic. I am not a monk. I live in this fucking rotten world, you know. 1 foot in the kingdom, 1 foot in the world. You got to do it. We got to be there to what? Spread the message, to help people understand, to draw them into the kingdom. We have work to do. That's God's work for us to do. We absolutely have to play our part in that. And to do that, we got to be in it. And it sucks. It sucks to be in it. And a lot of times I think how nice it would be. Now, hey, no life is perfect. But how nice would it be to be pursuing a path of righteousness and be able to walk away from all this crap, at least most of it? Go live in a monastery, go live in a cave, and concentrate on your pursuit of holiness, almost unabated. This is what monks do. This is what the monastic lifestyle is all about. But few of us have that opportunity. Very few of us in the grand scheme of things. Most of us are trapped within the confines of this rotten, degenerate world. Being tangled up in the nonsense of the world has its way of pulling our focus off of what matters primarily and centrally, and that is our communion with Christ. And one of the wonders of Holy Scripture is all you've got to do is open it up and start to look at a couple of verses, and then all of a sudden God is ignited within us. Jesus comes to life. And if you can't see, all you got to do is hear it. Hear some verses. Like I woke up to at 4:49 in the morning yesterday. I heard a voice, speaking a verse. And immediately it triggered my thinking into the things that I'm talking about now. I regard scripture, every verse of it, as a blessing. That every time I encounter one, I take it personally. Like it's heaven sent. Like it's something given by God, meant for me to contemplate. And when I do, when I take the bother to, it centers me, it focuses me on God and the things of God and the ways of God. And it cuts those strings, the tentacles that the world has wrapped around me, to deter my focus, to knock me off kilter. Bible is great for that. I do not detest the Bible. I do not resent the Bible. What I'm saying here is that the Bible had been from the beginning a secondary measure to the actual apostolic tradition. That was delivered bishop to bishop to priest, word of mouth over time for centuries before there was even a Bible canon put together. And in that time, the church blossomed. It flourished. It actually overcame the existing tyrannical government to become the official religion of the Roman Empire and become an empire of its own. That lasted for 1,000 years. Byzantine Empire. Eastern Roman Empire. I think it's the longest surviving empire, kingdom that the world has ever known. An entire millennium. Fascinating. Without a Bible, all that happened. Now, the other large subgroups of Christianity, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, understand this and abide by this. And what they call this, that void of time that pre-existed Holy Scripture, New Testament Scripture, was the church tradition of the church fathers. The traditions of the church fathers, their writings, their thoughts, their homilies, their teachings. The traditions of worship that they established, the theological understanding that they contemplated and agreed with other early church fathers over. All this stuff happened without Scripture. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that there is more and much more about Jesus Christ to be written down than has been written down. How do we begin to encounter more of Christ than Holy Scripture offers up? Well, interestingly enough, out of Protestantism, we have been given, on damn near a pop culture basis, the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. 90s, early 2000s, there was ads that used to run on TV, sporting events and other things, about establishing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember back then, I was still a baseball fan, still a sports fan. I'm not any longer. Back then, I was still up in Jersey. Back then, I was still a New York Yankees fan. New York Yankees fan were the perennial, New York Yankees baseball team at that time, late 90s, were the perennial world championship team. They had a hell of a run. It was a very interesting team. And a pitcher on that team named Andy Pettit actually did one of those ads about the necessity to establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we can manage to commune with Christ, however it is we manage to do that. Of course, it's always going to be a matter of God on God's terms, coming to Christ, repenting of our sins, repenting of our immoral lifestyles, leaving that all behind in pursuit of Christ. And then using all the tools at hand that we have to learn of Christ what we can. Some of that we get from Scripture. Some of that we get with personal experience. Some of that we glean through other people. You know, God lives us in us all. That's what we call our conscience. Everybody except for reprobates have a conscience. Reprobates have the seared conscience, the hardened heart. God has turned away from them. God is sick and tired of trying to get through to these people. They are evil, right? We have that in the world. That's a fact of life. But aside from them, the rest of us, whether we are faithful in Christ or not, we have a conscience. And that is God within us. And that means that every time we encounter a person, we have the opportunity to encounter God if we can look into that person and find God in that person. If we could say the things or do gestures of kindness that draw God out of that person. It's very interesting. But we could commune with God in that manner. We can commune, obviously, with God through prayer. Prayer and supplication, you know. The offering of ourselves up to His ultimate cause in the creation. And then the request for the things that we need to carry out that mission. That we can go silent in our prayers and just be pleased with the contact that we have with the Creator of all things and even fall asleep right in His arms. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is beyond the limitations of Holy Scripture, as far as Holy Scripture concerns Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something you may not know about Holy Scripture, the Bible, beginning to the end, Old Testament and New alike. Right? We live in a society now, in a world now, that makes reference to the entirety of the Holy Bible, Old Testament and New, as the foundation of what is called Judeo-Christian, right? Judeo-Christian. And there's no such thing. Judeo is something completely separate and off the track. Christianity did not build out of Judaism. Judaism is an offshoot of the actual ancient faith of Israel. It is the religion of the Pharisees that argued continually with Christ, that tried to derail Christ and His mission continually, and ultimately ended up demanding of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, to crucify Christ. These things are the facts of the matter. There is no Judeo-Christianity. Judaism barely, if at all, has any reference back into the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and this is what I'm trying to say, Old Testament, you know, the New Testament is involving Christ. It's everything to do with Christ. Christ incarnate. Christ born of the Virgin Mary into the world, right? When that happened, the scripture to follow was what we call New Testament scripture. But the Old Testament, everything in it, points to the coming of Christ. And it involves stories that have a pre-incarnate Christ in them. The angel of the Lord that's brought up so many times. Many of the times that you have an angel of the Lord involved in a story, that is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you what you may not know, that the entire collection of Holy Scripture, Old Testament and New, brought together into what we call the Bible, is all about Jesus Christ. I don't know. A lot of people don't seem to understand that. Some think that you have the Jewish Scripture and then you have the Christian Scripture. It ain't like that. It's all Christian from beginning to end. That which is Jewish, splintered away from it, has rabbinical teachings, perhaps originally based on what they call the Torah, the five books of Moses, the books of the law, may incorporate some of the stuff that comes from their history and the prophets, right? Because the Old Testament was often referred to in ancient Israel as what? The Law and the Prophets, right? As a collection of scrolls. But what Judaism is the rabbinical commentary on their understanding of that holy scripture. And then it becomes commentary on the understanding of other rabbi commentaries. And they have all their other separate books. That is the focus of what Judaism is. But again, it has its roots in Phariseeism, the Pharisees of the Bible. That whole line of thinking was and is at odds with Jesus Christ, and therefore has no actual connection to Christianity. That needs to be understood. You know, I think at some level most people understand that, but they still use this idea of Judaism as the ancient faith of the Israelites. It was not. It was a sect that developed apart and away from it within the confines of the society of Jerusalem. These people came in out of Babylon. Anyway, that's a whole lot. That's a whole lot of stuff, right? It's a whole lot of stuff. But I bring that up, I say all these things, because we're talking about how much more there is to Christ than meets the eye, right? This little Bible verse that's closing out the Gospel of John. And what does it open my mind to and my mouth to? All of this stuff, to the entirety of Scripture and then the entirety of the history of the universe, all becomes a line of the history of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the universe to the end of the universe and all things in between. And this is why Apostle John says you can't contain the knowledge of Christ in books. The world cannot contain the knowledge of Christ in books. The knowledge of Christ exceeds the world. It's millions of worlds. The entire universe. All galaxies. Outside of time. Incredible. Incredible. And we mine away at the wonder and greatness and benevolence of Jesus Christ in our personal relationship with Him. Holy Scripture is great for the context of theology. It's great to trigger us and get us centered and focused on Christ. But then we need to take it to Christ ourselves at the personal level. That's where the heart comes into the matter. Interesting stuff. I think so anyway. It's, I'm talking about the heart. See, the heart really matters. And here's the thing about the heart. We back up a little bit. We go into the Gospel of Matthew. At the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, we have this sequence of verses that are known as the Beatitudes, right? It's at the beginning of the famous Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ does, right? Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and then Matthew 7, I think. All these chapters. It was just this long sermon. Well, it's not that long, actually, but it's a sermon that Jesus does. It's a fascinating thing. But anyway, without getting into the entire fascination of the entire sermon, this first part's the Beatitudes, and one of the lines in the Beatitude goes like this. Blessed are the pure in the heart, for they will see God. Right? And that's what I'm talking about. See, pure in heart. Pure in heart. It's what I was talking about with the pursuit of holiness. Right? We're trying to rid ourselves of that which is evil, of that which is immoral, and to become somehow more pure. And the more pure that we are, the more able we are to see Christ. Does that make any sense? Because this is what the scripture says. This is what that line of that beatitude is saying. You know, blessed are the pure in the heart. They will see God. We're talking about the facts of Jesus Christ that scripture just cannot, by its limitations, convey to us. And we see more than what scripture reveals in our personal communion with Christ. And our personal communion with Christ is enhanced, and our sensory perception of Christ is magnified by the reduction of immorality in our lives. That is fascinating and important. Don't you think? I think so. I think so. And all this can be extrapolated from a verse that was simply closing a gospel. Amazing.
The New Abnormal. Subject matter related to the culture war.
So like I said earlier, right, these new sections that I'm developing for a new format for this podcast to maybe make it a little bit more engaging to the listener. The New Abnormal section will focus on the culture war that we are enduring as a society, as a whole, really, on a worldwide basis, right? I mentioned earlier when I was describing the fact that I'm creating a new format and describing this section about this, we'll just call it a left-right dynamic that's in place. It's really the conservative versus progressive dynamic. What these two sides stand for and how they approach the blossoming of culture. And they're two polar different elements, this conservatism and progressivism. For sure, and the friction of the dynamic, the tug of war in the dynamic, the push and pull of it, the tearing apart, the attacks, the defense, everything that goes along with the dynamic between the two results in an ongoing culture war. Now, 100 years ago, it was a lot less significant than it is now. It existed, but it was less significant. Culture has grown in so many different directions in the past 100 years that the landscape has changed completely. The players have changed completely. And there has been time for nefarious elements to work away at the fringe, the marginal people in our society as a whole, to join in with their attempts to really destroy the whole thing. Like I expressed earlier, that's what progressivism is about. It's about decoupling from the origins of your nation completely to start again anew. So this section is about the culture war that results from that dynamic. And one thing that I came across in social media in the past couple of days goes back. Now, we're in the post-COVID era now, right? The COVID era is over. You don't hear much about it. You don't see much about it. It's been gone. It's been dead in Texas for a year already, you know. About halfway through 2021, you weren't hearing jack shit about it. I mean, people weren't getting COVID. People were getting common colds again. You know, people weren't positive on these COVID tests. There was the oddball here and there that was positive, had COVID, but it was never deadly. The only thing that was stringing that whole COVID era along was pushing them vaccinations on people, right? Pushing the vaccines because there's money to be had. There's kickbacks to be had. And as much as that as they can get out into people, right? Wave after wave. Oh, what a fucking thing. What a fucking thing. And it bugs me. It bugs me. We just got news in the family. There was a death. A young man in the family had passed away. About what, not 10 months ago, something like that, out of the blue, out of the clear blue. He was an athletic guy, college graduate. He worked in the sports industry. He wasn't playing sports, but he was in that industry in New York City, mid-20s, happy, healthy, great family, absolutely great family. And one night he just died. And everybody gets to know that he died. But nobody ever knew of what or how or why. And you can't help but speculate what's gone wrong. See, once upon a time, if somebody died and nobody would talk about what killed that person, you would have to bring the thought of suicide into the matter, because that would be a, you know, then become a family secret. And it sucks to have to wonder that about anybody. And when I begin to wonder this about this young man, there's no way that that could be the case. It's got to be something else. Well, after 9 months in hot pursuit, the family dealing with medical and government officials, they finally got an answer to the cause of death of this young man. And it turned out to be cardiac arrhythmia. Go figure, right? Because you would never think that. Of course you would. Shit, even before I thought suicide, I thought myocarditis, right? Because you see that worldwide, globally. Professional athletes, semi-pro athletes, college athletes, high school athletes. Well, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe high school. I can't say that for sure. But you're seeing athletes, people who really train hard at a world-class level, who should be the healthiest people that you've ever known, are, man, for a while there, it was like weekly, monthly, just dropping dead. Just some other athletes somewhere in the world, sometimes right on the field of play, just all of a sudden falling the fuck over, dead. And then the whispers start and the rumors start, and people start talking about this thing called myocarditis as being a result of the COVID vaccinations, right? The COVID vaccinations causing myocarditis. And when you look at the myocarditis and what it does, one of the things it does is it causes a cardiac arrhythmia. That means the rhythm of your heart is off kilter to the point where you fucking die, right? I mean, not always, you're off kilter, but then it could kill you. And that was apparently the cause of death of this young man that I'm talking about. Cardiac arrhythmia, and then you have to put the rest of it together, because nobody would tell anybody for 9 fucking months. Because it was New Jersey, of course, a blue state, that is trying to conceal the facts of the situation because it's a nefarious thing going on in the world. All this COVID shit was crazy COVID shit. I'm of the ilk to believe that it was a manufactured illness. Just nefarious, all right, from top to bottom. I don't want to go down the entire fucking rabbit hole about it. We've all been there. We've all done that, you know. There's some people that believe that it just happened naturally out of, bat meat in Wuhan and the wet market and spread around the whole world. And then we're fortunate enough to make these vaccines that saved everybody and everybody wore a mask. You know, there's a polarity in that. Because everything in the fucking culture war is a polarity. And on the one side of it, you've got conservatives, freedom-oriented, independent-oriented, usually Jesus-oriented people. And then on the other end of it, you have, not independent, but dependent, right? The people who are on the government tit, the people that require big tax money and big government for government programs for the fucking handout that comes with it. And there's all kinds of handouts. If it ain't just straight cash for whatever, they're paying for your fucking food. They're paying for your housing. They're paying for programs that you're involved in. They're paying for your medical and clinics, whatever, right? The people who live on the tit, they're the dependent ones. Opposite of the independent, and they're associated with the progressives. And then everything on down the line with the masks, right? The masks. You got the people on the right, the conservatives, they don't want the fucking masks. They're stupid. They don't make sense. They don't work. They don't stop shit. You do the math, you do the research. And then on the other side of it, you got these people saying, trust the science. Wear the mask. Well, the science says the mask don't fucking work. What science are you talking about? Some jack-offs that they put on fucking CNN is what they're talking about. Who claim to be some kind of scientific subject matter experts. Who are actually defying the science, but they're convincing the knuckleheads, the zombies in front of the fucking TV. To wear the mask. And what does a mask end up being? Virtue signaling. It's the idea that, yeah, I'm doing my part to not spread the COVID. And then you end up in that what? Supporting the very nefarious people that have brought this ill will into the world. You're a sucker. You're a fucking sucker. Anyway, a little emotional. Lost a family member as the result of this bullshit, right? What I'm talking about here, though, is the COVID vaccines in general. The COVID vaccines in general have shown to be very problematic. People are dying. People who have had these vaccinations, like I was saying before, the athletes dropping dead at young ages in peak condition of this sudden onset of myocarditis, cardiac arrhythmia, fucking having heart attacks and dying when they should not be. There are reasons. There are people that have holes in their heart, failures in their heart, that will die at a young age. Sometimes these problems were never recognized by their family physician. I know of a girl, college-age volleyball player, who was the girlfriend of my former stepson. And this was actually a big DFW story at one point in time. I'm not going to get into it now. It involved Baylor University and all kinds of... This girl died. This girl died after a frat party of some kind of cardiac failure. And when they finally did the autopsy, because there was all kinds of litigation involved with it, it was a big deal. It was in the news and everything. But when they finally got around and did the autopsy, they found out she had a heart condition that nobody knew about. It was evident. It was physically evident in her composition. Nobody knew. Nobody knew. So it's possible. These things happen without COVID. But since COVID happened, they happen all the fucking time. You can count on it. You could go through a week on social media, there's going to be an athlete somewhere that just dropped the fuck dead. And that's what you hear about. You don't hear about the guy in my family in the mid-20s who just dropped dead because he wasn't famous. He wasn't on a world-class team of any kind. He was a workaday Joe. And you know because he was working in the sports industry in Manhattan, which had been run over by the communists, both Manhattan and the sports industry, he was probably required to have the jab, as they say, the vaccination, to maintain that job, to keep that job. So everything is pointing to the fact that that guy, an innocent person, just trying to do the right thing, was murdered. Was murdered by the pharmaceutical industry and your government. Now, these vaccinations are what they call mRNA vaccinations, and that's what's really peculiar about it. It fucks with your DNA in order to produce the desired results. I read an article that came across on social media that says that they were finding the DNA of the green monkey DNA, in the vaccinations. Isn't that a little bit interesting? I mean, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? They're trying to, like, quote-unquote, devolve people? Is it nefarious, or is that something that's commonplace? I'm not an expert on vaccinations. I don't fucking trust them. I don't trust anything in the medical profession. I don't trust anything in the pharmaceutical profession. There's a lot of scumbaggery going on in that. There's a lot of money changing hands and all that. And the personal care of a workaday Joe like me is the least concern of anybody involved with that shit. I've had my experiences with it. I've got 56 years of reason to believe the way I do when it comes to medical practice, doctors, pharmaceuticals, all that shit, right? It's all a bunch of bullshit. But I don't know. I don't know, like, the scientific details about a vaccine, how it's made, la-da-da. But I do know that there's a DNA element in these mRNA vaccines. And it's curious to me that there would be some kind of monkey DNA involved in that process. Is that normal? It may be. It may be. It may be how they do what they do. On the other hand, it might not be normal. Then you got to look at the why of it. Is there something nefarious going on? Are they forcing people to take all these vaccines so they could be plugged up and mixed and mingled with the DNA of a fucking monkey? I don't know what that would accomplish. What does that bring? Your IQ down? Make you climb trees better? What the fuck does it do? I don't know what the purpose exactly would be in all that, but it's very curious. And that would be something I'd be interested in knowing what your opinion and knowledge has to say to, speak to. So that was one thing that I saw as far as this new abnormal goes, right? This culture war we're talking about. Green monkey DNA in the COVID vaccines. Another thing that's been really at the top of the charts for a few days now, it's Pride Month. It's Pride Month. It's Pride Month, not just in Texas, but not just in the United States, but worldwide. It's Pride Month. Rainbow flags everywhere. Rainbow flags in your face. Rainbow flags up your ass everywhere you fucking go, right? Well, no, not really. I commute back and forth to work. It's a 20-minute ride. I go through three towns doing it. Back roads, a highway, all kinds of commerce along the way, on the highway. Really, all the whole way through, actually. You know, so a city to another town. Yeah, just I don't ever see a fucking rainbow flag. And I don't watch TV, but I imagine if you put the TV on, it'd be rainbow flags everywhere. I do social media, like I mentioned, and yeah, the rainbow flags are everywhere. And stories about rainbow flags. Shit that's happened with companies that are attaching themselves to the rainbow flag. It's rainbow flags everywhere in my digital reality. In my actual reality? No. Not a fucking thing. But there's been this imposition. You know, it's this imposition. What I want to say about that is, even in your digital reality, if everything is coming up fucking rainbows, that's an imposition. If you don't want to see that shit, if you don't agree with that shit, I don't agree with it. Now, I don't want to see it. Absolutely. That would be an imposition to me. Now, if you like that sort of thing, you wouldn't see it as an imposition. But you are progressive, and you can step aside. This is not about you. It's about the rest of us that are being invaded with that crap. My observation is this. People have finally come to a point with all this pride shit. This Pride Month, all this gayety, this LGBTQ stuff, especially this fucking plus stuff, right? What's gone on now is they've added to their pride flag. They put a little triangle on it with some grays and pinks and shit like that. And that's supposed to represent who? The fucking pedophiles and the transgenders, right? And this is what the news is all about. This is what Biden has brought into the culture. You know, it's incredible. When you go from one presidential administration to another, there seems to be some kind of cultural cohesiveness with that transition in America. For example, Obama comes in and a lot of us suspect that he's queer, right? So you had the rainbow-colored White House, and you had this onset of normalizing homosexuality that came up during the era of his administration. That's on the one side. On the other side, well, he was the first black president, right? And not only he was the first gay president, he was the first black president. People suspect that his quote-unquote wife is a transgender. So you start getting that element in the culture and normalization, you know, through that. And because the two of them are still in the background behind the Biden administration, the elements that they forward into American culture are still being forwarded into American culture. Trump comes in for a 4-year span, and the culture starts to take on a lot of characteristics of deep conservatism. I mean, the whole idea of make America great again, patriotism, traditional, you know, what American in America has been traditionally, those qualities are encapsulated by Donald Trump, right? A strong military and wealth and, you know, national wealth, paying off debts and everything like that. Great economy, roaring production and bringing factories back. All this stuff started becoming like culturally at the forefront. And of course, being such a sharp contrast with everything that happened the 8 years prior with Obama, it becomes a very dynamic time. Trump and his influence on culture creates the very hot culture war we're in now, right? And then Biden comes in, and what do you get? What does Biden as a president infuse into the American culture? Well, this is where the pedophilia comes in. And everybody's calling that guy, and been calling that guy a pedophile for a long fucking time. He's the one that has brought that change to that flag. He's the president that hung that flag up on the White House. That's him. That's him telling us who he is. And now we see exactly where the big influence culturally is coming from as far as all these pedophiles are concerned. Right? It's not that he's the only one. But he's the president and his impact on culture is normalization of pedophilia. That's how I see it anyway. I don't know. You may see otherwise. You know, it's just, and it's something really that just occurred to me in the past couple of days. And I started mulling over the idea of it all. But what's important about this Pride Month imposition stuff, right? All these rainbow flags with the fucking new pedophile triangle, the transgender stuff and everything like that. The imposition has caused blowback. People who are not down with that whole, well, we'll just call it gay agenda, really. It's a gender issues. It's a sexual deviancy. It's all these things, right? Because they just keep on tacking on letters and shit like that. They bring it up to the plus because they don't want to say, they don't want to put pedophiles in there. They want to throw a P in there for pedophile, right? Because that's when you're done. And that's what's happening. People are now fucking done, all right? We've had enough of this shit where you're you want to rape our fucking children and you want to groom our fucking children in public schools and public places and everywhere, right? Like I said, I don't see it in my walk of life. And I'm in urban to suburban DFW, back and forth as I go, and we escape out to the country. Of course, you're not going to see that shit out in the country. It's amazing, right? The further you get away from downtown, your biggest city and your locale, the furthest away you get about that, the less of this shit you have to deal with. And the further you get away from the TV, the less of the shit you have to deal with. The further you get away from social media, the less of the shit you have to deal with. It's incredible, right? It's all, for some reason, plunked downtown. And it's all, for some reason, on the theater of your fucking television set, right? Then what you get on social media is a response to that. Observers of these things, and they are posting news item articles speaking to these things. All right, now I'm talking in circles again. The blowback is what's coming now. People are fucking fed up, and they're starting to speak out. We went through COVID, and you couldn't say a thing about anybody. Because of the sensitivities, right? The political correctness, the woke ideology that has gotten all its backing from the progressives in the world and the fucking transhumans and all the weirdos that are ruling society, right? The super uber wealthy of just fucking pedo whack jobs. They're supporting the whole woke ideology thing. Because it's Antichrist, and so are they. And we got to a point of censorship, right? Censorship everywhere, but particularly online. You know, you couldn't say, you couldn't type anything, you couldn't put pictures up about anything that might be sensitive to particular races, as it was with the Black Lives Matter. You can say anything that was sensitive to homosexuals with their fucking pride agenda stuff. If you did, they would suspend you. If you did, they would cancel you. You know, the cancel culture stuff. And then people just kind of shut up about it for a little while, for a year or two. But now, for some reason, this Pride Month rolls around in the year 2023. People have had enough. The blowback has come. It's almost to the point of violence. And I've been saying, if you've been paying attention, beware, beware. And then all of a sudden, bam, bam, all the stories are like that. A third item that I want to bring up in this quote-unquote new abnormal category, the culture war discussion points, is Tucker Carlson, right? Tucker Carlson. Now, I'm aware of Tucker Carlson. Been aware of him for a long time. Always liked his insight and presentation. I have never been a fan of Fox News. So I would not watch Tucker Carlson because I would not watch Fox News. And I don't watch Fox News because I don't watch TV. You know? There's no chance. Anything I get of Tucker Carlson was either once upon a time when I did watch TV, years and years ago when he was on, right? He wore the bow tie and all that shit. And I don't even remember what channel he was on that at that point in time. A long time ago. But he was good back then. Different, but good. And then what I see on social media coming across, right? People link up to portions of his shows, and I will click on it, knowing that he has an interesting perspective, a gutsy perspective a lot of times. And well, there was a falling out that he had very recently with the Fox News, and he's been relieved of his duties there, and we all knew he would do it. Eventually he would pick up and just do a podcast of his own. And he has done it. And to this point, he's had three installments, right? Three episodes he's done on his podcast. And they're kind of like, unlike me, they're good. They're quick. They're short. They're to the point. They're a one-point discussion. It's usually like in the neighborhood of 15 minutes in length. Not a whole lot of hoo-ha and fanfare and shit. And it's decent. It's decent. I recommend it. But anyway, his third episode talked a lot about Donald Trump and the problems that Trump has had politically in D.C. Even prior to the beginning of his administration. Tucker Carlson suggests, and I believe it's true, that Trump's problems with the D.C. elite crowd began with the 2016 Republican primary debate, right? You had a debate amongst the primary contestants for the role of President of the United States from the Republican Party. Trump was on that, and so was Jeb Bush, amongst others. And I bring up Jeb Bush because it's Bush, and Bush is synonymous with the whole recent tradition of neocons and their infiltration of the Republican Party. And that's something that Tucker Carlson didn't really get into, and I think I will here, just cause, you know, kind of as an addendum to what he said. And I know millions of people, dozens of, tens of millions, sometimes hundreds of millions of people tune in to these Tucker Carlson podcasts. It's incredible reach that this guy has, a big audience, and you know, he's what's known as a MAGA patriot. And he was like the only outspoken one on the mainstream media airwaves for the past couple of years through all these tough times. Now he's on his own and he's letting it rip to a degree, to a degree. Now, what he was talking about was Trump and Trump's problems with the D.C. elites. He pointed to a beginning place. And that was the debate that I'm talking about here. And Trump very loudly and very directly looking right at Jeb Bush, right? Bush was expressing his less than good feelings regarding our presence in Iraq, regarding our soldiers dying for no good reason over there, because we were over there based on the lie of the quote-unquote weapons of mass destruction that Saddam Hussein supposedly had, which of course he didn't have, and they knew it, and we now all know in retrospect the whole thing was a fucking lie. And that was known even back then in 2016, and Trump said so. He pointed to that fact, and then everything that was subsequent to that fact was also bullshit. And what was that? Our presence in Iraq. should not have been there. The whole thing was a fucking lie. The whole thing was ulterior motives. And the whole thing was neocon / military-industrial complex driven, right? Wartime profiteering. So, yeah, he pissed everybody off with that one. He pissed off Bush's directly and then everything, all the neocons, right? So Tucker Carlson made his point. That was the beginning of the troubles, and that's what's at the heart of the matter. According to Tucker Carlson, Trump decided to cast light on the nefarious doings of the military-industrial complex, right? Now, I don't think that's the be-all, end-all of it. It's not the only reason. It might not have been the first reason, but according to him, and it does make sense, you know, if you went chronologically through timeline of events and made observation about the cultural reception of Donald Trump, it would be during that the Republican primaries that you started to have a whole lot of cultural sway against him. So, I concur. That's where it started. But it's more to that. It's deeper than that. Tucker Carlson knows it's more to it and deeper than that, too. But what I want to get to is not the deeper than that. Deeper than that, you start to get into the whole destruction of child trafficking, sex trafficking rings around the world that are run by these same corrupt elite, right? That's the real fish to fry. That's the big kahuna in all of this. But the split in the Republican Party was fixed. And I don't mean resolved. I meant solidified, guaranteed, when Trump made a statement on those lines very publicly, looking right in the eye of Jeb Bush back in 2016. What I want to go to is this whole division in the Republican Party, right? Trump gets blowback from a certain element of the Republican Party. Once upon a time, just about the entire Republican Party was neocon, what we call neocon or rhino, Republican in name only, but more importantly, neocon. Neocon still exists. Neocon is short for new conservative. New conservative, neocon was a philosophy, I guess you'd call it, or an approach to politics that was the brainchild of William Kristol Sr., Bill Kristol's father. I think his name was also Bill Kristol. Back in the 70s, and of course, the movement, the idea was inherited by his son, Bill Kristol, who is more widely known as a contemporary entity, somewhat of a celebrity. Neoconservatism is basically the idea. Now, let's dial it back a step. Traditionally, historically, politically, Jews in American society were progressives. Jews were in the Democrat Party. Jews were part of the marginalized population. And marginalized population usually ends up with the progressives because they are in search of some kind of payoff resulting from their marginality, I guess is how you would say it. It kind of makes sense. It's kind of fucked up, but it's kind of true. And that's where the marginal all band together to form one entity and strike out against traditional America. So our Jewish population, once upon a time, was almost exclusively Democrat. And what had happened was somebody came up with the great idea. We call it neoconservatism, is where Jewish, and now Jewish is a funny word. You got to be a little bit more specific about what you mean. I don't mean this as a cultural thing. This is still a political ambition. And the actual political ambition is the Zionist ambition. Zionism being the idea of creating a home state in Palestine for Jewish people to enable the end of their diaspora, traveling the world, going country to country like gypsies, right? So now Zionism has always been the movement towards that end. And now that that end has been established more or less, has been for a while, though it's always tenuous, understandably, the new ambition is to A, maintain its place and position, and B, expand it. Right? Be expanded. This is Zionist. Now, not every Jew is Zionist oriented. There are like Orthodox Jews who are very religious. They regard themselves as quote unquote Torah Jews. Whatever brings them to this point of understanding, what they understand is they are supposed to be in that diaspora. They are not supposed to have their nation, and that's part of the religion of certain subgroups under the umbrella of Jewish identity. Zionists are the one who are pushing for the Jewish homeland and doing everything they can to maintain it and even expand it, right? So the neocon happenstance in the United States, a cultural phenomenon, is really a Zionist ambition. And what they did was they would move their Jewish people out of the Democrat Party into the Republican Party. That's where the conservative of it all comes from. And this is where we get the Uniparty now. We have two elements of basically the same kind of politics going on. One that regards themselves as conservative, one that regards himself as progressive. But the ambitions are personal in and amongst the culture of D.C. elites. And what it is profiteering off of the defense industry, military industrial complex, right? By setting up wars, and actually the war they set up, they called the quote-unquote perpetual war, that there would always be this war. But everything was on the behest of Zionism. All the activity in this perpetual war is all in the Middle East. It's all in the neighboring states around geopolitical Israel as we know it today. But you look at the Israeli flag, you've got the white background, and you've got the blue Star of David, and you've got two blue lines, one to the top, one to the bottom. Those blue lines, from what I understand, are supposed to represent the Euphrates River that runs through what? Anybody tell me? Iraq, right? Which harkens back to the ancient Israel history of being brought into captivity in Babylon. Babylon, of course, was the empire of Mesopotamia and areas around there back in ancient days. Right? Euphrates River ran through Babylonia, which is now called Iraq. And the other river is the Nile River, which, of course, the history of the Israelites. Almost stems from. It was another moment of captivity. They were enslaved in Egypt in their early history, their early tribal history, and they were delivered by Moses at the behest of what? That pre-incarnate Christ that I was telling you about, right? Right? Because Jesus has always been. Jesus has always been part of the history through the Bible. So they were led out of their slavery, led out of Egypt, but the big river in Egypt is the Nile, right? And that's the western extent of the Jewish historical experience, while the Euphrates River on the other end, during their 70-year captivity in Babylon, is the eastern extent. So on the flag, those two blue stripes, from what I understand, are supposed to represent those two rivers, which would suggest to me pretty loudly that the ambition of Zionism is ultimately to incorporate that entire territory into their scope. Now, it was an open mind that brought me to that understanding, and it's an open mind that will lead me out of it if it's incorrect. So people, you are welcome to try and convince me otherwise. I hear information, and I process it, and I deal with it, and I am a changeable person. I am a seeker of truth. But to this point, as I've expressed things, that's how I understand it to be. And neocon is the ambition to accomplish that end by what? Co-opting the United States military. So now what we have is a reason for the defense industry to be churning out all kinds of military equipment and ammunition and just everything as a constant profiteering wartime racket. Donald Trump comes along and openly speaks to the possibility of putting an end to all that shit. So he made enemies in the Republican Party. Because in the Republican Party, you've got those neocons. In fact, through the second Bush administration in the 2000s, the entire party was generally neocon. If you can recall, you know, like everybody is standing with Ukraine nowadays. Well, the big mantra of the time back then was, I stand with Israel. To be a Republican meant you had to stand with Israel. And Israel had to give their blessing to every political maneuver and gesture. In this new era, the COVID and post-COVID era, in the era of the Ukraine-Russia war, you don't seem to hear peep from or about Israel, about anything related to that anymore. Where once upon a time, that was always one of the top three world news stories. No matter what the fuck was going on, you were going to hear something about Israel-Palestine. Or something related to it. It's the way it was. But it ain't that way no more. And I'm not exactly sure what to make of that fact, but what I am talking to is Tucker Carlson speaking about Trump versus the neocons, and now I'm just trying to express to you what the neocons actually are, what they represent, what they're all about. You know, they're all Zionists. Some of them are Jewish Zionists. The rest of them are other. Some of them are Christian Zionists. There's such a thing. And then there's just people who are neither Jew nor Christian who are in politics, who are all about this whole I stand with Israel thing. And capitalizing on the wartime profiteering. That's what the Republican Party became under George W. Bush. And there's still a segment of it that remains today, and the strength of the party is still contained within that segment. From 2016 forward, Donald Trump has been trying to facilitate a network of people that are conservative, but not neocon, and trying to win over the party. We can't unify the party. Somebody's got to go. And the neocons are not true Republicans. We refer to them now in the modern era as rhinos, which is Republican in name only. They are wartime profiteers, and obviously they're attached to all kinds of other criminality too. Ukraine is a war that we're not fighting, but we are supporting, because there's a whole lot of heads are going to roll if the truth about that situation comes to light. There's a potential for wartime profiteering in that too. But I don't think at this time that's what it's all about. Right now it's a whole cover-up scheme. Right now somebody's being bribed. Maybe a lot of somebodies are being bribed. And they're throwing a whole lot of money in that direction, right? But there's the neocon element of the Republican Party. It's not an America first thing. It was an Israel first thing. And it's not even about Israel, really, for the most part, where the politicians are concerned. Few, if any, are actually Jewish Zionists who care about Israel. The ones who are holding political seats are wayward Americans of all kinds, of every kind, that are just in it for the money. And they'll stand with anybody for the money. Those are not your actual Republicans. Those are war criminals.
Thank you for tuning into Post-Stalin Monologics. Further information involving this project and archived releases of Post-Stalin Monologics can be accessed over the World Wide Web at poststalin.com. Comments, critiques, and inquiries may be submitted to Maverick through email at maverick88@poststalin.com.